So Matthew chapter 6 is where we are, and perspective is going to be our clue today. We're going to talk about anxiety, and I don't think that anxiety is a stranger to any of us here. We are all well familiar with that that dreadful companion. But anxiety has been our portion, it seems, ever since we were little, ever since we were old enough to realize that some of the things that you want in life, you can't get. And anxiety came as a companion along with that realization. And we have, throughout our entire lives, we have made, we have tried to make anxiety's impact on us as little as possible. But I believe that through this passage of Scripture that we're going to read this morning, we can find a cure for anxiety. We can find a way to eliminate anxiety from our lives altogether. It is a challenge, and it is certainly not a free offer. It requires something from us. The ridding of ourselves of anxiety requires of us a certain connection, a certain commitment, and we're going to discover what that is. How many of you know that the love of God is unconditional? You guys know that? God loves you. He loves you no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, where you've been. He loves you no matter what it is you're going to do. The love of God is unconditional. But the blessings and the favor of God upon your life are not unconditional. The blessings of God on your life are very conditional. I told a friend of mine on Wednesday night, we were talking about staying under the protecting umbrella of the Lord, using the image of an umbrella in the rain, because just this week as we were walking with the cross through the community, I had a, it was a freezing cold day, Thursday. You remember Thursday night? It was raining, it was snowing, it was nasty, and it was freezing, and I was soaked to the bone. I was walking with Reuben, and who else was walking with us? Mark, I think, Furtado maybe. And the three of us, was it Charlie? And out there walking in the freezing cold with that cross, and I tell you what, I wish that we had some sort of umbrella over our heads. And at the end of the walk, as we pulled into the parking lot over here to put the cross away and get out of the rain, some of our friends that we've met along the journey came driving up. I told you about Cindy last week, who lives in the community and whose daughter, whose 10-year-old daughter, bought those glow sticks for us. Remember I told you the story? Anyway, they pulled in the parking lot, and little Gabriella jumped out of the car with an umbrella. And she said, "Here, I want you to have this." And she gave me an umbrella and a little book light that we could put. She thought, well, it's nice to have the flashy lights at the back, but it's probably nice to have a bright light like a headlamp on the cross. So she gave us a book light. I'm not sure that we're going to use it for that purpose, but I was so honored and so blessed in my heart that she gave that. Anyway, the image of the umbrella, I want to use that just quickly to talk about the provisions that God makes for your well-being, for your safety. And I want you to know that God offers an umbrella, but here's the trick, okay? God holds the umbrella. Okay, He doesn't give you the umbrella. He holds the umbrella. And as long as you stay close to Him, you're going to be underneath the protection of that umbrella. But God is a loving Father, and He is mature, and He is not only is He wanting to give us stuff, but He wants to give us stuff without it bringing sorrow in the end. If you give something to somebody but it's dangerous for them, you could bring sorrow in their life, even though your gift was very generous. God is extremely, exceedingly generous, but He never gives us anything that is going to cause us pain. See? So God is not willing to give us the umbrella and say, "Here, you go ahead and go your merry way and do whatever you like and you'll be covered with His protection." No, it's conditional. You want the protection of the Lord, you need to stay under His umbrella close to Him. Now, I want you to know that God's umbrella is broad. God doesn't just give us very narrow boundaries. It is a narrow gate through which we enter into eternal life. Jesus is the only way. But inside of Christ, it's a broad open place. God gives us wonderful boundaries. They are meaningful and precious. When He says to us, for instance, that we need to keep ourselves from impure relationships, I want you to know that that is not a boundary to be kicked against. That is a boundary there to protect you. When God says that you must maintain purity in the relationships you have with people of the opposite sex, I want you to know it is for your safety and for your protection and for the honoring of your relationship with God that God offers, not only offers that, but commands that of you. These things that God gives us are not rules like a rod to our back. No, they are an umbrella for us from protection, to protect us from the wicked ways of the world and the devil who wants to destroy. See? Does that make sense? Does that give you a slightly different perspective of the rules that God establishes for us? They are for our well-being. So don't kick against them. Don't rile against them. Instead, come close to the Lord and enjoy the favor and the protection of God. So the love of God is unconditional, but the favor and the blessings of God are very definitely conditional. They require an obedience on our part. And so it is also with this answer to anxiety that we're going to receive from Matthew chapter 6 today. Jesus offers us a perfect way to freedom from anxiety, but it is not for everybody. It is not for everybody. So let's have a look and read the scriptures. We'll see what he has to say. We'll pick it up in verse 19, and I'm going to read through verse 34. Are you ready? Matthew chapter 6, here it is. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Lord, thank you for your word. May it come alive inside our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's take a look at this and let's get some context for this statement, these statements that Jesus is making. Because I have two purposes today in the sermon. Number one is to teach you about how to overcome anxiety by gleaning what Jesus has said here. And secondly, it's to teach you how to read the Word for yourselves. Because honestly, one of the only ways you're ever going to mature and become strong in your personal faith is if you read this Bible. Now, for many of us, reading the Bible is a bit of a task. I mean, it's a thing we're scared of. We're not quite sure we understand it. I mean, we start, you know, if you're going to start reading it like you read any other book, you start in the beginning. You turn to the contents list, and then you turn to the first couple of pages of the book of Genesis. You read an interesting story, and then it starts getting a little weird. You start reading a bunch of rules and lists, and a lot of people get kind of hung up on that, and they don't figure it out. And they say, well, where's the part about Jesus? Well, that doesn't come until two-thirds of the way through. And you're trying to figure out, well, how in the world do I even read this thing? So for many people who are coming to faith and who, maybe even those who've been in faith for a long time, but you've trusted that the pastor will read the Bible for you and just tell you about it on Sunday, I want you to know that God wants to give you wealth and treasure in the realm of your understanding through the Holy Scriptures. And he wants you to be able to open them up and read them for yourselves. One of the greatest travesties, one of the greatest tragedies in all of mankind was that for 1,000 years or so, the Bible was not available to people in their language. And even in some countries of the world now, people are still busy translating. The Wycliffe Bible translators and others are translating like mad, trying to get the Bible in every language of the world so people can read the Word for themselves. There was a time when Bibles were not really readily available. Then came the printing press. Thank God. What a wonderful thing. Now you have, because of the internet, you have access to all kinds of things, books that have been written and commentaries and people who've understood certain wonderful, amazing things out of the Scripture, and who can share these things with you and teach them, even though these people have been dead for hundreds of years. You can read all this stuff on the internet, and it's free. We have no excuses. I want to encourage you that you need to start reading the Bible for yourself. And not just reading it, but you need to start learning how to study it and how to find what the context of the story is that you're reading, so that you don't just read a verse and create a new fangled doctrine for yourself out of one single verse taken out of the Bible. You need to read it in its context and say, what was being said? Who was this being said to? What was the purpose of saying this? What is God trying to teach me through this? You start to read the Bible like that, my friends, and it will become alive inside of you. It will burn like a fire, like a raging felt fire, a forest fire on the inside of you. Slipping back to South Africa there for a minute. And Josh, the bush felt, man, you can almost smell it now. The bush fires in South Africa. It'll rage inside of you like a burning fire, and you'll hardly be able to put it down. You'll be so amazed at what God wants to share with you. I was reading an article written by a friend of mine just the other day, and he was talking about personal prophecy and how it is that we as Christians are so eagerly drawn to personal prophecy. And some guy will come in and say he's got a prophetic gift from the Lord, and we'll flock to go and hear this person in a case they maybe pick us out of the crowd and say, you, come on up here and let me give you a personal word. And for some reason, that's more exciting for us than it is to read this, which God has given to us, and it's in front of us every single day, and it all applies to us, all of it. But for some reason, we need this, I don't know, the lazy way, huh? I just want to encourage you. I'm not saying that prophecy is wrong. No, we mustn't despise prophecy. I thank God for prophecy. The Lord has done many things in our lives, Tammy and I, by confirming prophetically what He was speaking. But I'm going to tell you that God's primary way of speaking to you is not through prophetic utterance, just in case you wondered. It's a modern world that is fixated on clairvoyance. Okay, that wants to know what the future is quickly, easily, have somebody tell me I'm going to be great or good things are going to happen and then I'll feel good about myself. Instead of doing what God tells us to do, and that is to be like the farmer who goes out and plows the field, okay, removes the rocks, plants the seed, waters it, gets rid of the weeds, and eventually reaps a harvest because of his diligence. So it is with those of us who mine and who farm the Word of God. We will be the ones who are rich and full, while those who chase after the wind will have nothing. So I tell you, rather than fly off to conferences all over the world where you can hear some prophet tell you what's going to happen next, rather save the money, buy yourself a new pair of jeans, okay? Go to a nice movie, the one about Bethany Hamilton, starring, you know, Carrie Underwood and all of that, and get in the Word for free. And get serious about the Word. So I have 2 points today. Number one is the big one, which is overcoming anxiety. And number two, which I've now preached on for 10 minutes, which is you reading the Word. Okay, anyway, back to the Scripture. Let's see if we can stay on track. First things first, if we're going to read this passage, we need to have a context for the passage. Otherwise, the passage is going to be misread by us. Okay? So we need a context. What is the context? Well, we're in the middle of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Have you heard of the Sermon on the Mount before? Anybody ever seen one of those Jesus movies where Jesus has a whole crowd of people will come up on the side of a mountain, and he gets up and he starts teaching them? Well, that's kind of what's happening here, except that the movie's got it wrong. Okay? The movie's got it wrong. The context is slightly different. It is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and he was on a mountainside, and he was teaching. But he wasn't teaching the entire crowd. That's the part that we got wrong. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, and let's find the context of this passage. Have a look. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Okay, let's think about that for a minute. Let's play it through. Seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. Okay, here's what it is. When you get a crowd gathered around you, you know, it's easy to get distracted by everything that's going on. Everybody's got needs. I mean, listen, I experience this in some minute way. When people are always needy, they're calling me, Pastor, we heard that your church gives money. I don't know where they heard that, but we heard that your church gives money away to people that they don't know and people who don't even serve the Lord. And we just want to, you know, like have a bus trip to so-and-so, to such-and-such, to go and spend some money at Foxwoods. And would you give us some? It's not what they really say, but I get needs all the time. People are always inundating me with needs. And you know what? The same thing happened to Jesus on a much grander scale. I mean, the moment you lay hands on someone who's dead and they come back to life again, I need you to know something. You're going to have crowds of people gathering around. Funeral homes are going to go out of business. You know, people are going to be flocking to you with their dead, asking you to raise them. And people who are lame, and I see a couple of crutches here. Maybe we should pray over you, see what happens. But if the crutches are getting tossed and people are dancing in the streets because God has healed them, you'll get lots of people gathered around you. And that's what happened with Jesus. And so in the midst of that, Jesus is saying, this is not the best teaching moment. Because right now I'm going to start teaching and somebody's going to say, excuse me over here. I've got a big issue. Can you deal with my issue before you deal with everybody else? And Jesus says, why don't we just leave the crowd and let's go up the mountain? You know what happens when you go up a mountain? Only those who really want to follow you, follow you. How many of you just love climbing mountains? Anybody? Okay, yes. Oh, there's a few hands. That's great. Good. We've got a nice, active, healthy church. There's some of you, however, when things get tough, you're like, that's it for me. If I was going to tell you that in order to participate in the church, you'd have to pay $1,000 a week to be here, you'd be weeded out real quick. Okay, that's not going to happen, by the way. I just want you to know. But if for some reason that was like a requirement and God had ordained it, we'd weed out the serious from the lack of seriousness from those who are serious. And that's kind of what happened here. Jesus goes up the mountain and his disciples follow him. And when his disciples were seated around him, then he began to teach. So who is this Sermon on the Mount for? Is it for the general public? No, it's not. This is actually better described, and I read this in a wonderful commentary, better described, instead of the Sermon on the Mount, describe it as the discipleship discourse. Jesus is giving instructions on discipleship to a crowd of people who are, for us to be understood in the background is that these people who are listening to this message have already been willing to give up everything to follow him. So, I'm about to tell you that because of that context, the message on how to overcome anxiety is not for those who are searching for the happy meal, who are coming along just so they can get the happy meal. All right? Jesus fed 5,000 and the people just wanted the food. And afterwards he said, you just come to me because you want food. But I'm looking for those who are real serious, who want to worship God with spirit and truth, you know, who want to really search after the things of God. So if you're just in it for the happy meal, this message is not for you. If you're in it for the long haul and you really want to serve God, I want to tell you that I'm about to give you some news that is going to change your life. It's going to change your life. So the context, we now understand. He's teaching people who are willing to give in order to gain. They're willing to give not just a little, they're willing to give everything. Remember Jesus taught a parable one time about a guy who found a pearl of great price. Do you remember that? Does that ring a bell? Sunday school people, they ring a bell. A man found a treasure in a field, and he went and he sold all he had to purchase that field. It's funny. Jesus didn't just say, there was a guy walking down the street, and he picked up a wallet which somebody else had dropped, and it had $1 million in it, and he rejoiced. Isn't that a great story? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, there's a guy in a field. He's digging already in the field. How does he find the treasure in the field? Because he's plowing the field already. Now, it's not his field, it's somebody else's field, but he finds a treasure in the field. So you know what he does? With all due diligence, he doesn't steal what belongs to anybody else. He goes, he hides that treasure again. He goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. And then once he owns the field, he goes and finds the treasure again and makes it his own. My friends, this is a discipleship discourse. If you want to follow Jesus, you need to understand it's going to cost you. It is going to cost you. But the incredible thing is that what little you give, even though it's everything you have, it is minuscule in comparison to the wealth and the riches of knowing God and of God's incredible inheritances he's going to give you. It's what you give and what you gain cannot even be compared in the same sentence. They can't, it's impossible to even begin to describe. Psalm 48 says this. The sons of Korah write a psalm, and they say this. At the end of the psalm, they say, consider the new Jerusalem, essentially. Consider Jerusalem, Zion, the capital city on Zion. I know they're talking about old Jerusalem in their time, but we've got to read it in our mind's eye, see the new Jerusalem in this picture. And they say, consider the towers, number them, and consider the bulwarks, the ramparts, the fortifications that make the city strong. And then consider the palaces within her. And remember all these things and make mental note of them so that you can teach it to another generation. I read that scripture last night and I just was transported in an instant in my mind to this vastness of this huge city that God has built. In my mind, I sometimes you get little flashes, images of movies that you might have seen, images from movies. And the one that I saw, my son liked this, was from that Star Wars Episode 1. Okay, where little Anakin Skywalker is in the movie and whatever. Some of you guys have seen this, but they go to this city, and in this huge, it's just this beautiful city. It's on the side of a mountain, and it's like it's got waterfalls dropping off them, and this huge city with massive, great big columns, and it looks like something out of ancient Greece or Rome, but even better. And in my mind, I just saw this incredible picture of these ramparts, of the city fortified, and of the towers. And I thought about the incredible nature of the city that God is building. And suddenly, I thought maybe I could identify with the kings in the early part of Psalm 48, that where it says, the kings and the princes of the world shrink back in desperation and disappointment of their own failures when they stand in the presence of this massive city of God. It would be kind of like taking somebody who spent their whole life building this beautiful, like, two-bedroom farmhouse, and they're so excited about it, they're so proud about it, they're the pride of the community, and the neighbors all like, you know, when they look at the two-family, you know, the two-bedroom farmhouse, and they think, wow, these guys are amazing. You take somebody like that, and you take them out of that, and you suck them up, and you put them down in the middle of New York City. And suddenly, all of their achievement is like, how can you even, it's like taking a kid to the science fair. And at the science fair, they've done their little project on the volcano, you know, the little volcano that you've all done. And they put their little drops of whatever it is there, and the baking soda goes all over the place, and volcano happens, and they're so excited about their project, and they're just like, whoa, and they think they're going to win, and they go and they say, I'm not only going to get honorable mention, I'm not just going to get a bronze, a silver, a gold, I'm going to get a blue ribbon. This is going to be the awesome thing. They go there and they make their presentation, and all of a sudden they look around them, and every other kid in the place is a blooming genius, and they've all got like atomic bombs going over here, and that guy's developed a way to harness the power of the sun, and this guy over here is, and suddenly you're sitting there with your volcano and you're feeling like an idiot. And that's the feeling that the kings of the earth, with all of their wealth and all of their achievements, I mean, and we're talking Dubai, the cities in Dubai, and imagine all of that, and they stand in amazement as they are overwhelmed by the immensity of God's great city. And they look at the columns which stretch. You know, the city is a mile high and a mile wide and a mile deep. I don't know if those measurements are physical measurements or just figurative measurements, but can you imagine? And our foolishness, the best efforts of man, our $200 million homes that we go, oh. And we look at the entertainment center and they've got screens that are bigger than the whole church and stuff. And they've got reclining seats and everyone has air conditioning in it, and you press a button and it gives you drink and stuff. And you're looking at that and you're thinking, wow. And God is saying, you guys are just like fiddling around in the dirt pile in the sandbox. Why don't you guys grow up a little bit and come and see what I've built? This is what Jesus is trying to get into our minds. It's called perspective. It's called perspective. See, as long as we're fixated on our own brilliance, we're going to miss it. You're so impressed with the brilliance of men. You're so impressed with what we're able to build and to imagine and to do. Why? Anxiety comes out of that. Anxiety is born in the comparisons that we have one for another. Anxiety began in your life when you were a little kid and somebody had something that you didn't have. And suddenly they were more important than you were because they had that. It's like the kid who's the first one to bring the cool new song to school. Did you hear that song? I brought the song to school. They didn't write the song. They didn't sing the song. They couldn't sing the song. But because they know the song, suddenly they're important. They have importance by association. So, but I'm better than you because my dad is this and your dad is that. And my dad knows this person and my dad met the president or my dad is a baseball player or my dad, takes out the garbage. I don't know. My dad is just, and there's the comparison that takes place. And we start out when we're little and anxiety comes with that because now all of a sudden you need to be somebody. You need to be bigger and better and more important than you were before. Perspective. You start looking at the other person. The little girls look at each other and they say, well, that girl, I look better than that one and I'm a little skinnier than that one, but I'm not as skinny as that one and that one's really pretty. And then you start measuring yourselves, comparing yourselves with one another until finally you're so upset with who you are that you keep trying to change yourself. You want to buy different clothing so you can be cool and be in the in-group, or you want to wear your hair differently, or you want some boy to notice you because he noticed somebody else, and you feel bad about that. And you know what we do? We build our pride. We build our self-esteem. We build our value system around a perspective that is absolutely and totally skewed. We build it on what we are not rather than what we are. That's worth writing down. Your value system has been built on what you are not, not on what you are. Your value system has been built on what you do not have yet, what you want, what you desire. And so because you have a value system on that, you are willing to spend your life trying to get it. You'll go and get an extra job. You'll go and study hard to get what you don't have. You will do all kinds of things and put yourself through all kinds of rigors to achieve what you do not have. Why? Why do you need it so much? Well, yeah, I need a job. Well, yes, you probably do need a job. But what job? What kind of job? What's the purpose of the job? What's the context of the job? What will the job ultimately do for you? How will the job benefit your entire world? How will the job benefit the kingdom of God? Do you ask these questions? No. You ask, how will the job benefit me? How much money can I get so I can buy the thing that I need? Your value system is based on what you do not have rather than what you do have. Quite honestly, think about this. Who was the first person to take that little shiny rock and say, I'm going to make this worth about 2 years' wages, this little golden rock. And this rock over here, which is like a lump of black stuff over here, we're going to burn that in a fire. And we're going to make that available to everybody all the time because it's just, that's easier to find. This one's a little more difficult to find. They're both rocks. This one actually can warm me. This one instead is cold and sits on the shelf. Okay? But I'm going to make the one that's cold and sits on the shelf worth more than the one that actually warm me and cook my food. Who was the first person who made that stupid decision? Our value system is based on what somebody else said was valuable that we didn't have. It's a ploy. It's a con. That's the way you imprison people. The con artist goes out there and says, these people actually have something that I want, so I'm going to make them feel like I've got something that they want to have, so they'll give me what they have, and I will then have what they have, and they will have nothing because I have nothing to offer them really except just a false sense of security. So the con man gives you what you didn't need so he can take what you had, which, by the way, was treasure in the first place. I'm getting excited. Because I want the lights to go on in your head. Who said that those things that you spend so much time anxious over were important? Okay, now I understand that some of it's not just frivolous. Some of it is really important. Some of the stuff is important, the way people interact with you, relationships that are perhaps on the brink of disaster or things that have been broken that need to be put back together again. Somebody said something about you that's just troubling you in your heart and you need to get over it, and it's just anxiety upon anxiety because you hate the way people think about you and you need to change that. Well, yeah. But at the bottom of all of this, there's still a focus on self, which is just sort of the natural, instinctive self-preservation, which is really true to every creature God has ever made and doesn't make you any more noble because you pursue it. I mean, think about that. And think about that impala, okay? We'll go back to the veld in South Africa. Are you ready for the bush veld? Here it is. There's a lion stalking, a lioness, because usually it's the women, the lionesses that do the hunting. Well, the men just sit around and wait for the women to do the work. And say, bring me some chips so I can watch my game. Anyway, but there are many metaphors, many parables in nature around us. But anyway, there's the lioness. She's creeping through the bush veld. And there's the impala eating away. Okay, and all of a sudden, some impala somewhere, some a bird cries. There's suddenly the ears perk up and they're like, oh, wait, something's coming after me. And they take off and they're jumping and they're running and they're running and their eyes are big and wide and open like this as the lioness is coming, like bounding behind. And it's in slow motion. You can just see it in the slobber on the lion's mouth as it's coming and the claws coming out like this. And the impala's like, oh, I'm gonna be eaten. And it's just running, and it's running, and they speed up instantly. Like, then they go running through the bush veld. All of a sudden, here you see the lioness jumping, grabs that thing. Down they go, dust everywhere, dirt, blood flying. And the impala's eyes are wide like this. Gets its last breath. Thank you. The sad thing is that's probably all you're going to remember about today's sermon, right? Okay. Yeah, no instant replays here. So when we have our new technology, Greg's probably going to do like an instant replay on the screen while I'm not watching. Anyway, so self-preservation is a natural instinct. That impala is running for its life. It's trying to get away. It's anxious, of course. It should be. Has anybody ever seen a movie where an impala just kind of went and stood out there and said, hey, excuse me, lioness, Miss Lion thing there, hey, right here. Why don't you leave those guys alone? Because they're kind of tired of running. They've had we've done this whole chase thing like all afternoon and they got away. Okay, can you just leave them? I'll tell you what, you just come eat me. All right, just I will surrender myself to you right here. Go ahead. Anybody ever seen an impala sacrificing itself? See, the concept of self-sacrifice does not come naturally. Because with self-sacrifice, in that case, comes death, right? You cease to exist, right? And yet this is what Jesus is teaching us. Essentially, what he's teaching us in this is he's saying, tomorrow's actually got enough worry of its own. So why don't you let tomorrow worry about itself? And why don't you today just live in the glory of what God has given you for today? So, well, if I don't run away from that lioness, God, I'm going to be eaten. Really? Well, everybody else that I've ever seen that didn't do their due diligence, they got eaten. Oh. And everybody lives the rest of their lives in anxiety because the bills have to be paid. And we've got to pay them. So you run. You get away today, maybe tomorrow the lioness gets you. And life is just running. Anybody tired of that? There's a better way for the disciple of Christ. See, because the disciple of Christ gives it up right at the front, right at the beginning, and says, take your best shot. See, here's the miracle. This is where my little analogy falls apart. See, the lioness eats the impala and the impala dies. But in our thing, when we surrender our lives to Christ and we die, as it were, we actually find true life. That's the point. You see, if anybody would like to keep his life, he has to give it up, Jesus said. If anybody wants to keep his life, you've got to be willing to say, I surrender. I surrender now. I'm not going to do this chase thing anymore. That's just the natural order, and I'm not willing to run by the natural order anymore. Let me die to the things of this world. Let me die to the flesh. Let me die to the need for recognition. Let me die for the need to be, you know, important and elevated and all this stuff above everybody else and compare myself with everybody. Let me die to all of that. Let's just get it over with. Let's get it done. Let's realize that we are nothing. We are nobody. We'll never be anything. We'll never be anybody. I surrender to that. I just give it over, and I say, here I am, Lord. I'm worthless. Can you use me? Because if you can use me, I'm yours. And at that moment, God imparts value to us, which is a value system far different to the value system we've been involved in the past. See, because the value system of God doesn't look at you as to what you will be. The value system of God looks at what you already are. It doesn't look at what you don't have. It looks at what you do have. You say, well, what do I have in God? Well, I'll tell you what you have in God. You have everything that Christ already purchased for you. The point of this message is that God already bought for you in Christ Jesus all the treasures of heaven. So your perspective now is not what I don't have, but what I do have. And because I do have that, and because I already am that, because I don't need to force myself to be this or to become that or to earn it, because I already am a child of God, an heir of Christ, raised with Christ, seated in heavenly places, filled with the Spirit of God, given life by God, because I already have all of that, I don't need to prove anything to anybody. So I can lay down my life for anybody. I can give it up. Because this world has nothing for me. Jesus' message is not for the casual believer who's going to attend church once a week or once a month or once a year. Jesus' message is for the disciple who's willing to, at the expense of everything that they have ever dreamed of and ever lived for, and at the expense of all of that, willing to get away from their little two-bedroom hovel and stand in the wonder of the city of God, built a city built without our hands, built by God's hands, which will endure forever. Because we've discovered that the treasure of God does not get eaten away by moth and rust. I'd like to propose something for you. In this passage, he starts off verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. I'd like to suggest we've read that concept wrong. Maybe you've heard the old song about sending lumber up to heaven through your good works for that mansion you're building in the sky. I believe that that is a faulty outlook, because once again, it's the same spirit of self-preservation, and that was there before Christ, and I don't believe that it should just translate over into the kingdom of God. That's self-preservation. It's not, if everything we're ever doing is just so that we can earn ourselves a little bit more in heaven, then quite honestly, our perspective and our mission in life is actually to elevate ourselves above everybody else. Charlie and I were having a conversation the other day. We're standing here and just joking around about some stuff. We talked about God and talked about the billions of people that know the Lord. And Charlie says, well, when I get to heaven, I just actually like to just be able to see God. I just want to, if I can actually see him, that would be good. Because imagine yourself in a crowd of billions of people, okay? And God's up at the front and he's being the good politician, like shaking hands with everybody. Everybody gets their 2 seconds with God. Hey, nice to meet you. Hey, good to meet you. Glad you could come. So glad you made it. How you like the pearly gates? Pretty good, huh? All right, thanks for coming. And did Peter meet you? Good, because that wasn't part of the plan. But anyway, I'm glad you're here, and nice to see you. There, head on this way. I got another billion people to meet. Okay, so just we'll see you in a bit. Okay. Charlie said, "I just want to see God. I hope that God will notice me." He was joking around. Of course, he knows better. But both of us actually, in our hearts, have that same longing. And I think everybody here, if you're honest with yourself, have the same longing. Will God notice me? Does God know me personally? That's why we yearn for those prophetic words, because then we say, okay, well, then I'm not just a number. God actually knows who I am. No, your perspective is all wrong. You see, God is so big that he can accommodate every one of us within himself with more than enough room to give us each personal time, all the time, at the same time. God is bigger. your perspective of God is too small if you see him like a politician who has to shake hands with everybody. I mean, really, really, seriously, way too small. God is much bigger. Here's the point. If our effort on earth is so that we can be one better than the guy next to us when we get to heaven, then we are not true disciples at all. Greater love has no man than this, but to lay down his life for another. Is not the heart and the nature of discipleship shown to us in the example that is Jesus Christ? Let me ask you a question. Jesus, who gave up everything to come here and rescue us, did he gain from the deal? I mean, how's it possible for God to gain anything? He already has everything. So even if God gains all of us, didn't he already have us? Didn't he make us? Weren't we all his idea? Don't we come from him? Isn't our origin in him? Does God not already own everything about us? Does he not already? Who gains from the deal? You and I gain from the deal. Oh, God, how can it be that my king should die for me that I might gain? He gains something. He didn't come to get something. Listen, he came to seek and save that which was lost. Not lost because he lost it. Lost because we lost ourselves. He came to find us so we would be found. Not so that he could be enriched because of us. God is not enriched by us. God's already rich. How can God be enriched by something he already owns? It's like taking a CD off my own shelf and wrapping it up in a birthday gift and giving it to me and saying, here, happy birthday, I bought you a new present. But it already came from my own shelf. I'm not enriched by that, except maybe I've forgotten I had it in the first place. And you remind me that I have it. But God is not like that. God doesn't forget anything. He owns it all already. God gains nothing from giving himself for you. You, on the other hand, gain everything. So is not the true nature of God, if we are to be mimicking him, if we'll become disciples like these guys who are mimicking their teacher and becoming like their teacher, if we are not to become like him, does it not behoove us to say, actually, the reason for my giving up everything is not so that I can build myself a bigger mansion in heaven, it's so that you can be in heaven with me. So where's the treasure in heaven that I'm storing up then? No, I'd like to suggest that the entire reading of that was wrong. I'd like to suggest it ought to be read like this. Store up for yourselves an understanding of the treasure that is in heaven. Store up for yourselves by changing your perspective. Because you're here gathering on earth and you're wasting your time. Because all of that you're gathering here on earth is going to be burned up in the fire anyway. Listen, when you die, somebody else gets it. Doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are, somebody else gets it. Okay? So, that's worthless. And you say, well, I'll give it to my kids. Yeah, you might give it to your kids or the banker or the tax man or somebody. Somebody who might diddle your kids. Maybe your kids are mean and maybe they don't deserve it. Maybe they shouldn't have it. You can get yourself all messed up with that kind of stuff. Listen, the stuff on this earth is not eternal. It's temporary. He says, now store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You're not storing up extra in heaven. What you're doing is you're storing up for yourself an understanding of what God has already given you in heaven. Because God already had everything when he gave it. He didn't come to earth to get more. He came because he had everything. Because he already had everything. Because he already knew he had everything. He could humble himself and give all of it away so we could gain. To include us in his riches. He was willing to give everything to include you and me. To take the risk that you and I might reject him even though he came and loved us. And he comes to us and he offers all of this and he gives it to us freely. Not so that he can gain, we gain. And at the end of the day, his humility was empowered by his knowing who he was. In the same way that our humility can be empowered by knowing who we are. If we understand who we are in Christ, if we already know that we have the riches of God in Christ Jesus already stored up for us in heaven, already protected for us in heaven, already given to us, God having given us in Christ all things. I mean, if God gave us Christ, surely he would not withhold from us anything. He's given us all things in Christ. That's what the apostle says in the letters. How will he not with him also give us all things? He has given us all things. You are not laying up for yourselves more lumber to build a bigger mansion. You already have a guarantee of a mansion he built. He built the city, not you. He builds the city, not you. He prepares the place, not you. What you need to do is prepare your own heart and your own mind and your own perspective. Jesus says, you got to understand something. If the body is affected by your perspective, because the lamp of the body is the eye, then it's really important that your perspective be good. If you are continually depressed because of what you do not have, you will be sick. And even what is good will become evil. So you think about it. You say, I don't have a car. I don't have a husband. I don't have a wife. I don't have money. I don't have a job. I don't have a college education. I don't have this. I don't have that. Your perspective is evil. Your perspective is selfish. Your perspective is bad. Your perspective will kill you. But if you begin to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You begin to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, for it is Christ who is within me, and Christ, if he is within me, he will empower me, and the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will quicken my mortal body. If you begin to say to yourself, I am already enriched in heaven with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, and God will not withhold from me any of these things. If you begin to see yourself as a chosen son or daughter of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you begin to see yourself with the riches of the inheritance of the saints in Christ, then nothing will become impossible for you. And you will gladly give yourself on this temporary little spit of earth that we have. You will gladly give yourself, because this life is meaningless anyway, except that we invite other people to the banquet, except that we bring other people to the wedding feast along with us, and we enrich their lives. You are gaining nothing, my friends. Nothing for yourself personally by going out on the street and evangelizing, but you are gaining for them their salvation and their eternity. And so you become, instead of this hoarder, instead of this selfish person, you become a generous person, because you are giving away that for which you have freely received. And your motive is no longer selfish. Your motive is no longer because you're elevating yourself, and I am now more spiritual because I have been spending 3 weeks fasting and praying. And I am holy, and you are on your way to hell. May the Lord forgive you. I want to finish by reading Ephesians chapter 1. Because I think if I'm going to change your perspective, if I'm going to help you see that storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven is not actually trying to send lumber up ahead of you, but instead changing the way you feel about things and see things and the way you think about things, and recognizing that, in fact, it's in your own heart you need to store up the treasure and recognize the treasure, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you start to change and discover who you are in Christ, that's when everything changes, and that's when you become God's man or God's woman and God's disciple. I want to read you from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to tell you that that perspective you had before was wrong. I need to qualify it with Scripture. So here's the qualifying Scripture. Are you ready? Ephesians chapter 1. This is just one of many. You'll find these Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, these letters that Paul wrote, these short little letters, one after the next, right here in your Bible, that Paul wrote to the church. I tell you what, he gives it to them right there. He gives it to them. I'm not making this up. He gives it to them. He shows them what Jesus was trying to say, what he was trying to say. Listen, verse 18, I say, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, sorry. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Listen to what he's praying. He says, I'm praying your perspective changes. I'm praying that the eye, which is the lamp of the body, will begin to see the brightness of the glory of what God has given you, because it will change. You will no longer be depressed. You will no longer wear all black as if you're in mourning. Paint your fingernails black and paint your lips black and black eyeliner and whatever. Just metaphorically speaking, that is. If you're gothic in the way you dress, you know, that's okay. It's cool. Whatever. Whatever works for you, as long as it's not a reflection of what's in your heart. Because if it's a reflection of what's in your heart, you're dead. You're dead on the inside, and we need to get you born again, man. I don't mind the funky hair and the weird earrings and tattoos. I probably wouldn't wear them. Definitely wouldn't wear it. But if you dig them, that's cool. That's totally cool, as long as it's not a reflection of the prison you're living on the inside. If it is, come. Let's talk about it. Are you cutting? Come, let's talk about that, because you shouldn't be. You're living in a prison. A prison. Because in your own heart, you've compared yourself one against the other and you've come up short and you hate yourself. And I'm going to tell you, God doesn't hate you. God loves you. And if you are in Christ, you are rich beyond your wildest imagination. I pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. He's praying for a perspective change. What happens to anxiety when we are no longer afraid of not being accepted? Anxiety dissipates. The surefire cure for anxiety is that you don't care anymore. You don't care what people think. Because God already declared you worthy. You say, well, what about my bills? I'll get to that. I said I was going to close. I'm not going to close. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you hear that? Do you hear it? Do you hear the text of that? Do you hear the context of that? Where are you? You are seated with God in heavenly places in Christ, man, and he's already overcome. So you are no longer defeated. You are no longer worthless. You are no longer to be thrown out of the garbage dump. You are no longer to be... to look upon your own life with despair. You are no longer to be disappointed, unless you've been spending your whole life seeking after those foolish things, your two-bedroom little house, while God's been building the city around you. Yes! Yes! Get excited! Come on! This is awesome! What's the saying? This says it's already happened. This is who you are. If you're in Christ, this is who you are. So because of that, because you know who you are, you can walk about in this world and they can spit in your face and it doesn't even matter anymore. You can be a disciple of Christ and you can bear in your body the marks of the sufferings of Christ. You can be beaten and abused. You can be tossed. They can take everything from you. You can be shipwrecked. You can be imprisoned. You can be beheaded for the faith, for heaven's sake, and it doesn't matter, because all that this life is just a temporary shadow land, but it is glorious where God is, my friends, and that is where we are headed. Perspective. It's the cure for anxiety. But what's the one caveat? What is the one thing that God says we have to do? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first. But seek first but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You say, what's all these things? Food, clothing, shelter. Maslow's hierarchy of needs is the bottom level, the lowest tier. It's the most important thing. You got to have it to survive. But seek first. So the devil comes to seek, to kill, to destroy, whatever he can. The devil has no power over those who don't fear him. The devil has no power over those who do not fear him. Why do you fear those who can take away your body when you really ought to fear that the one who can take your body and soul? And the only one who can do that is God. How can you say you believe when you spend your whole life seeking the honor that comes from men, but you do not seek the honor that comes from God? Perspective. Anxiety, my friends, anxiety is a fabrication. Anxiety is a fabrication because we do not know the relationship that we have with our Father. We do not know that He is our God and that He is our Father and that He loves us. That's where anxiety comes from. Anxiety comes when we think that we don't belong to anybody and we are responsible for our own well-being. Anxiety comes when you feel like you have to work for it, otherwise you'll never get it. And sure, that's what the world has taught us. Anxiety comes when you are responsible all the time. I'm going to teach you holy irresponsibility. That's what I want to teach you. The concept of holy irresponsibility. The disciples of Jesus were commanded to go out into the world with not an extra tunic, not extra shoes, take no thought about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough worries of its own. Don't worry about your pension. Don't worry about your health insurance. Don't worry about all that kind of stuff. Just go. Just go. Teach the gospel. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And by the way, God, who takes care of the birds and the flowers, He'll take care of you. That's radical faith, man. That's radical faith. That's giving your throat to the lioness right at the beginning of the chase instead of spending your whole life running away only to be eaten in the end. You're going to die anyway. Might as well get it over with now. Know what I'm saying? Please listen to the whole tape. That's right. I'm not talking about suicide, okay? You just misunderstood me. Thank you, Mark, for reminding us. Rewind. Let's just clarify. Die to self. Let's get it over with now. Okay, the Bible says that for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ, it's like being born again. Because the concept is this, that we're really dead even though we're living. You guys right here, you don't know Jesus, you're dead. If Jesus is not in your heart, you're dead. You're just dead. You're just living a natural life on a little planet that's just it's just a speck in the universe. You are nothing and you have nothing, and everything you ever knew and everything you'll ever know, it'll just be like chaff in the wind. You're dead. But God, see, God comes and He offers you life. And He says, if you will believe in me, I'll make you alive.